Well, brothers and sisters, a very warm welcome to you all to our service of worship this morning on this beautiful, bright April morning. And it's wonderful to be gathered together in the worship of God. Well, I want to begin this morning's service with a word from the psalmist and Psalm 37. And the first few verses of Psalm 37 are very instructive in teaching us how we ought to live in relate to this world and how we ought to live in relation to God. The psalmist begins by saying, "Do not fret because of evil men, nor be envious of those who do wrong. For like grass they will soon wither, like green plants they will soon die away. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when men succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret, it leads only to evil. For evil men will be cut off, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land." Well, may God bless his own word to us this morning, and as we come under his word, let us commit our time to him now together as we worship. Let's come before the Lord. Our Father, we do bless you for your word, and we bless you for this very special day, which is the Lord's day today, the Sabbath of God's people, the day upon which we gather to worship you, the one true God, together. And Lord, we would ask that this day that you would give to us the agency of your Spirit, his presence, his illumination upon all that is said and read and done. And O Lord, that your words would be open to us with his help this day. Give us, we pray, understanding as we come before you this day, and help us, O Lord, to worship you, who alone is worthy of our worship. As we gather together here this day. Bless us now, we pray, for we ask it in our Saviour's name. Amen. 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 Well, let us turn to hymn number 60 in our hymn books. Let us turn to hymn number 60. It's one of Wesley's hymns. I'm going to read it, and maybe you could follow with me the words of this wonderful hymn. "Come, let us with our Lord arise, our Lord who made both earth and skies, who died to save the world he made, and rose triumphant from the dead. He rose, the Prince of life and peace, and stamped the day forever his. This is the day the Lord has made, that all may see his love displayed, may feel his resurrection's power, and rise again to fall no more, in perfect righteousness renewed, and filled with all the life of God. Then let us render him his own, with solemn prayer approach the throne, with meekness hear the gospel word, with thanks his dying love record, our joyful hearts and voices raise, and fill his courts with songs of praise. Honour and praise to Jesus pay, throughout his consecrated day. Be all in Jesus' praise employed, nor leave a single moment void. With utmost care, the time improve, and only breathe his praise and love. Well, there's a wonderful few verses of exhortation to the worship of God there, isn't it? Be all in Jesus' praise employed, nor leave a single moment void, with utmost care that time improve and only breathe his praise and love. Well, may our Lord and God be worshipped and blessed through the reading, even though we're not able to sing, but the reading of those words. Well, one thing leads us to the next, and we're going to come now to the reading of God's holy word to us this morning, and I'd like us to turn to Exodus chapter 1, please. Exodus chapter 1. I'll read the whole of the chapter, but we are dealing principally with verses 1 to 7 this morning. But we'll read through the whole of the chapter so that we get a feel for what is going on here. Exodus chapter 1 at verse 1. This is God's holy word. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and, if war breaks out, will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, when you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do, and let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live? The midwives answered Pharaoh, Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive. So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. May the Lord bless his holy and inerrant word to us this morning. We'll come back to that reading in a little while. Let us now come to the hymn book again and turn to the first hymn in our book, hymn number 1. And the paraphrasing of the 100th Psalm, hymn number 1, Psalm 100. It reminds us after this reading and after our own, with our own life in this world, that all people that on earth do dwell belong to the Lord, and ours is to worship him. Well, let's read from the first verse of hymn number 1. All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. Him serve with fear, his praise forth tell. Come now before him and rejoice. Know that the Lord is God indeed. Without our aid he did us make. We are his flock, he doth us feed, and for his sheep he doth us take. O enter then his gates with praise, approach with joy his courts unto. Praise him and bless him, bless his name always, for it is seemly so to do. For why? The Lord our God is good, his mercy is forever sure, his truth at all times firmly stood, and shall from age to age endure. Well, we praise the Lord again for his greatness and for these words that attest to the Lord's goodness to us. Well, let us come before the Lord now in prayer. Let us commit ourselves to him. Our Lord and God, we come before you this morning in reverence and in awe of who you are, that you are indeed the one true God, the one whom all of the peoples of this earth have their being through. And we know that this day that we come to worship our God, who is also our Creator. And it is our desire this day, O Lord, that we might in ordinary times at least be able to raise our voices and to sing your praises. Rather, this day we subdue in a sense our praises and sing within our hearts to you, who is our God. And we thank you, O Lord, for your grace which has been communicated to us through your Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for that continued pouring out of grace upon sinners who are unworthy of anything from you. And yet, O Lord, you have poured and do continue to pour your grace upon us, that we might weakly and undeservedly live for you. And we do pray, O Lord, that in these days, that as we near the time when we shall all be found before the judgment seat of God, we do pray, O Lord, that as we worship you from week to week to week upon that sojourn towards heaven, that you would meet with us on each of these Sundays, that none of these times would be wasted times to any of us, but that, O Lord, you might draw us to yourself, that we, O Lord, might have a very great sense of your presence upholding us and keeping us, O Lord, and renewing us from within, day by day. And so as we do this precious exercise today of meeting as your people, the people of God together, what more blessed thing is there in this life than that? We would ask, O Lord, that you too would meet with us and would bless us with your presence, would again, O Lord, sanctify us through your word. Your word is truth. Therefore, this day, be with us, we pray. We thank you, O Lord, for your many blessings to us through the past week. We thank you for sustaining us and keeping us. Lord, for your help through the rocky and dusty path of life that we tread. And we know, O Lord, that many of us are dealing with all kinds of different trials and difficulties and tests to our faith. And this day, as we approach the words of God through Moses in Exodus 1:1-7, we pray that you would help us to see the way in which we ought to approach such trials and such difficulties. So bless your word to us, O Lord. Come and speak to us this day. Be with us, we ask. And as we have prayed for ourselves and our church, we would pray also for the locality, the people around us, the estate around us, the houses and the dwellings that there are in this area. And we would pray, O Lord, that you would indeed meet with some of these people and bear your spirit upon them, O Lord, to convict them of their need of a Saviour and forgiveness of sins. Lord, we cannot do this in our own strength, and yet we would ask you, the Lord of the harvest, to bring many in these days to hear your word, and not only to hear, but to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and to find in him assurance of eternal life. And so, Lord, we thank you for the gifts that you've bestowed upon us today, that we have the things for which we pray for the locality for. We have the assurance of eternal life. We know Christ as Saviour. We live and dwell with him every day. We love him because of who he is and for what he has done and for what he is to us, our great mediator, our great substitute, the one who through his substitution mediated with God in regard to our condition. And we do pray, O Lord, that this day Jesus would be at the forefront of our minds. We pray, O Lord, that as you would speak to your people this morning, that they might gain a vision of the love of God in Christ as the word is preached. So be with us, we pray, O Lord. Bless our country, bless our monarchy, bless the Queen, especially in her grief at this time. Be very close to her, we pray, and to the rest of the family as well. We do ask that you would comfort them in their grief and in their loss at this time. But more than anything, we pray that this would lead them to the Lord Jesus Christ. We do pray, O Lord, that for those who are around them, who are believers, that they might be able to communicate to them something of the grace and of the love and of the revelation of God to them in Christ our Saviour. Help us now, we pray, as we come to the culmination of our worship this morning with the preached word of God. And Lord, how precious it is that we are able to gather as your people before your word, under your word, in submission to your word. And this day we would ask that you would speak to us, O Lord, and help us now. For we pray all of these things now in our most great and glorious Saviour's precious name, our wonderful Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, come back with me, if you would, to that portion that we read, and from Exodus chapter 1. And I particularly want to just remain this morning on verses 1-7, the first 7 verses of Exodus chapter 1, where, if you were to give a title to this, I've entitled it really Introduction to Exodus, but I think I might put it on the website as being A Nation and a Church, A Nation and a Church, where we see these wonderful, great events where God is now expanding the nation of Israel, and he is turning what was in Genesis a family, an expanding family at that, and he's now turning that family into a great nation. If you turn to Exodus chapter 12, you'll see the extent to which that family has expanded, where Moses tells us that by then the nation was numbering in the region of 600,000 people. So it ceased to be a family anymore. It's really now a country, a nation with its own people. And the purpose, of course, of Moses in this chapter, first chapter of Exodus, is to show the Lord's miraculous deliverance of his people from Egypt, but also to show that God's promise to Abraham was not ineffectual, and that the seed that he promised him would indeed multiply until this family that we find in Genesis has in Exodus multiplied much later on, of course, to 2 million plus people. They become the very thing that God promises to Abraham in Genesis. And so there's a number of things. This is, by the way, an introductory sermon to a series. So there's a number of things. I'll be jumping from place to place this morning. A number of things for us to notice, especially from Genesis chapter 50, because there's a great link. Really, Exodus 1 is a continuation and a development of what's happening in Genesis chapter 50. So, this is an unified story with some great and very important truths. But first of all, in verses 1 to 6 of Genesis 50, if you turn back to Genesis chapter 50, just over the page, he tells in the first six verses of that chapter that the children of Israel will come and go in life and in death. People will come, leaders will come, and leaders will go, they will die, they will live their lives, they will lead the nation, and then they will die, they will pass. But God's promise is the one enduring feature of all of these covenant promises to the nation. And in that we see the transition of Jacob to Joseph, and then in the line of promises that continues to emphasize really the permanent nature of God's promises to Abraham. That line continues then to Isaac, and then to Jacob, and further then to Joseph and the other sons of Israel. And so in verses 1 to 6, we see the death of Jacob, and then you see that request that Joseph makes of Pharaoh, that not only would his father's wishes be honored, but that the promises of God to the nation through that might also be fulfilled. And that tells us something important here this morning about the nature of God himself. After all, we are here to worship God. The details and the narratives are wonderful to know, but they lead us to one thing, and they lead us to God. They lead us to have a view of God. And it tells us that, now I'm almost quoting what Calvin says here in his commentary on Exodus, it tells us that despite all of the appearances to the contrary, when Israel leaves Canaan and enters Egypt, that this would have signaled the end of God's covenant with them as a people. You would have thought, naturally speaking, naturally looking at what was happening, that God would have entirely now abolished his covenant promises with them as a nation. But rather, what do we see? What do we see happening? We see that the Lord, in his own time and in his own gracious manner, he graciously and abundantly accomplishes what he has promised to his servant, in that he increases his descendants into this great nation. Far be it for them to disappear into the mists of history. Not at all. God honors his promises. God keeps his promises. And sometimes the wheels of God, to our view, might turn very slowly. And yet, God has his own timing. God works out his own promises, his own things in his own way, his own will in his own way. And that's the first thing of importance for us to notice here from this passage. God keeps his promises. God keeps the promises that he has made to Abraham, and has made to his own people and therefore also to us. Secondly, briefly, Israel, during their long time in Egypt, they became slaves of the Egyptians. But nonetheless, they especially needed to remember that their future was in Canaan, not in Egypt. That might have been difficult for some of them, because for some of them, they had known nothing but life in Egypt. They would have known nothing but servitude to the Egyptians. And so there's a reminder here as well that for all of them, they needed to be reminded and told that this is not your home. Egypt is not your home at all. This is simply a transitory place to which you are passing through in the grand and gracious promises of God. They needed to remember where Jacob's grave was, didn't they? They needed to be reminded that Jacob's grave was not at all in this land. They also needed to remember what Joseph had told them when they left Egypt. What had Joseph said to them? He'd said to them these things. He'd petitioned them for this. Please don't leave my body in this land. Don't leave it here because I don't belong here. This is not my land. So they needed to remember Joseph's words of encouragement to them and to be reminded that this was neither his home nor theirs. They are unified as a nation. And of course, the promises of God, though maybe we could say yea and amen for them in that situation, would have tended by some of those who had been born in Egypt to be forgotten over time. They would have forgotten some of them. Some of them might have grown up almost unawares of the promises and the covenant promises of God. But they needed to be reminded and they needed to be told that this was not their home, that Canaan was their home. There's something for us to relate to there, isn't there, with ourselves. The world is not my home. Rather, I'm on a sojourn, I'm on a journey, I am walking this dry, dreary, dusty, difficult path through this world, and I am waiting for the Lord maybe to take me home, and I'm impatient for him to take me home, and I long to see him. And yet, the Lord does all of these things in his own way and in his own time. So it teaches us patience in the sight of God's will. It teaches us to be patient with the Lord. It teaches us that we are his, that we belong to him, that he has made us for himself. And thirdly, they needed to remember that God was in control, especially during the hardships of life in Egypt. You'll see how in Exodus chapter 1 and verses 11 onwards, verses 8 onwards, when this new king comes to rule Egypt, and he does not know anything about their previous history, he's not at all sympathetic to them, so he decides to double down on the cruelty that he meters out to them. The Israelites needed to remember that God was in control, and he was especially in control through the hardships of their people. And we need to remember that in our own lives, don't we? We tend to forget these things. We tend to think, well, poor old me, I'm suffering and I'm here on my own and no one understands my problems or my difficulties. But yet the Lord is with you in your suffering. The Lord is with you. The Lord is with you, Barbara, when you're suffering with your stomach. And the Lord is with others of us when we are suffering in our particular situations. So that when we are in the middle of the storm of our trials and suffering and our difficulties, we are reminded by these things that the Lord is always in control. Not only is the Lord in control of everything that happens to us, but as the Israelites found in their captivity, there's also a purpose for these sufferings. There's a purpose for them, isn't there? I was reading Benjamin Bedham's hymn in our hymn book. It's number 630, if anybody would like to turn to it, verses 3 and 4. Nor life, nor death, nor depth, nor height, nor powers below, nor powers above, nor present things, nor things to come can change his purposes of love. It's based on Romans 8, by the way. His sovereign mercy knows no bounds. His faithfulness shall still endure, and those who on his word rely shall find his truth forever sure. That's 630 in our book. A reminder for the Christian that God is with us in the middle of our trials. It's a very practical teaching, isn't it? A very practical reminder. But also that he has a purpose for every little bit of suffering that comes into our lives. We need to remember something when we think about our lives and sufferings and our trials and difficulties, that there is no wasted suffering for the people of God. There's no wasted suffering. None of this goes to waste. It's all used for the benefit of your spiritual life. It's all used for the benefit of your relationship with the Lord. And all the Hebrew slaves needed to know these things in order that they might, in time, through their sufferings, overcome by the power of God. There was a temptation, wasn't there? Moses took up arms against an Egyptian and he killed him. And there was always a real temptation that the people wanted to rise up and create a rebellion. You might say a coup or something, and overcome the Egyptians. Maybe it may be that they were large enough and numerous enough to do that at some point. But God reminds us that for all of these things, if we are Christians, and if you are a Christian today and you are suffering and dealing with a difficult situation, that in all of your suffering, God wants you to trust him through it, and he wants to draw near to you, and he wants you to draw near to him in your suffering, so that you may be able to deal with it by way of grace. And in doing so, as it was for the nation of Israel, to bring great glory to God, to bring great glory to God in doing so. Romans 8:17, that great passage that Paul reminds us of, suffering in this life. How do we deal with it? Well, he links it with future glory, doesn't he? That's what Paul does. He says, look, if you're suffering in this world, there's a reason for it. The reason is that you're being perfected for glory. And there is a sense in which as well that you must suffer in this life, because Christ suffered for you, and therefore you suffer together with him and you bear his marks upon your own life. There's much insidious teaching around today that says, well, the Christian should never suffer anything. He should never, and if he's suffering, then he is suffering with a lack of faith himself or something. Well, biblical teaching is completely to the contrary on that. Paul says we become heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ if indeed we share in his sufferings. Why? In order that we may also share in his glory. Do you long to share in the glory of Christ today? I long to share in the glory of Jesus Christ. I long to be with him. And he goes on in verse 18 by saying that he considers our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. Yes, he says we groan inwardly. Doesn't it say in these passages that we'll be reading over the next few weeks, up to the 10th or 11th chapter of Exodus, that the Israelites groaned under the weight of their persecution, groaned under the weight of their work. Apostle Paul says we groan inwardly, we groan in our struggles in this life. And yet, the one sure thing is that God's promises are sure and certain, that the Lord is with us in and through it all. So the points to remember here this morning are the themes and the lessons that follow on from Genesis chapter 50. And they continue on really for the first six chapters of Exodus. First of all is that God's plan of salvation is outworked through his people. How many of you counted the tribes in verse 1 and found that there were 11 tribes, not 12? Well, only 11 are mentioned there in verse 1 of Exodus 1. And they were mentioned as the ones who went down into Egypt. But that, of course, is explained to us in verse 5. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. So Joseph was already there. One of the brothers, of course, was already ahead. And the death of Joseph here reconnects us with Genesis chapter 50. And he makes sure that we keep the story together, that we see that theme of promise and fulfillment. You see, God promises to his people good things, and then he fulfills them. And the indication there in verse 6 is that Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation died. And that phrase not only connects us with the story of Genesis, but it prepares us also for that rather ominous announcement in verse 8 that tells us, what does it say to us? Then a new king, it begins, then a new king who did not know Joseph rose to power, or came to power in Egypt. And it explains to us, doesn't it, why that happened. And so his whole generation had passed away. And so we see a few facts about these first verses here in Exodus. But the great big point here overall is this, that God's church is precious to him simply because he created her. God's church is precious to him. Now, we're talking about the church in general, I suppose, but we could also apply that to ourselves. We are a precious gathering of God's people here this morning because God has, in his counsels, brought us together as brothers and sisters, and therefore we are to love and to care for one another and to look after each other. So the repetition of the names of the patriarchs in the scripture is a reminder to us of just how precious Israel, the church, is to God. You see, there's a difference here between Genesis and Exodus, isn't there? Genesis, what is Genesis, children? What does it mean? Do you know what it means? Book of the first things, isn't it? Yeah, that's right. That's good. Genesis is the story of God's creation of the world. But then Exodus is the story of the creation of the church. So things have developed, haven't they? And things are developing. And this, in this passage, the list of names also prepares us for a new work that God is going to do. It's a work of creation, the creation of a people, of a nation. It's a work of redemption also. And throughout this passage, God's sovereign sovereign providence is always present wherever you look, even if it's not emphasized up front. We can see that behind the scenes, and even when his people are seemingly overlooked, and when they are oppressed, we see the Lord's hand of sovereign providence at work in their lives, because he's making a people for himself. And despite their origin and despite their circumstances, he's going to accomplish his purpose, and that story will continue throughout. So the God's plan of salvation is worked out through his people. But secondly, God has only one plan of salvation, the same in all ages. One plan, one purpose, and one people. Look at verse 7. What does verse 7 tell us here? Well, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Verse 7 links God's purposes in Exodus to the time of the creation, to Noah and to Abraham. Look at that there again. They were fruitful and they multiplied greatly. These are the ordinances, of course, given by God originally in creation. God told Adam and Eve to multiply and to be fruitful and to multiply. Reiterated again to Noah after the flood, and promised to Abraham in the covenant of grace. And again in here in verse 7, we see that God has one plan of salvation. There is only one plan of salvation. Despite all of the other religions claiming one thing or another, there is only one plan of salvation today. He has one covenant of grace, even though it might come in different administrations. But he has one plan, one purpose, and one people. And here is one practical way in which, as God's people this morning, we can see the unchanging nature of God. We were talking about that on Wednesday night, weren't we, in our Bible study, how God never changes his immutable nature, the immutability of God. God never changes. Let's see how some of these verses then are linked to God's promises to Abraham. Well, if you turn back to Genesis 46 and verse 3, you'll see how it is that the Lord, Exodus 1:7 is linked to God's promise to Abraham. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. Wonderful. And God spoke to Israel and said to him, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. Exodus 1:7 then is Moses' way of saying maybe to us that God is already in the middle of fulfilling his purpose, even though it looks like they are far, far away from being a great nation yet. They are still very much a nation in the making. They are rather small in numbers yet. It looks like they are the very furthest thing away from being a fully fledged nation, because what it seems like is that they are a bunch of random slaves. But there are lots of them. We mustn't forget, there are lots of them. But that's not all. Let's go back further. Genesis 35 and verse 11. The Lord had said to Jacob, right in the context of renaming him to Israel, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply, and a nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. So again, the emphasis here is on his fruitfulness and his multiplying. And we see again fulfillment of this in Exodus chapter 1 and verse 7. And if you go back all the way to Genesis 17 and verse 6, God gives Abraham another promise. And he says this, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. And then all the way back to the beginnings of God's dealings with Abraham in Genesis 12 and verse 2. And I will make you a great nation, God says to Abraham, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. So you can hopefully see from all of those different references the connection that there is between God's promises to Abraham in throughout the book of Genesis, and between Exodus chapter 1 and verse 7 and the promises that God had given to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And so there's a connection here between God's redemption in Exodus and God's promises and commands to Noah. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 7, a little bit further back in Genesis, God says this, and after the flood is over and the rainbow has been given, the Lord says this, as for you, this is the promise that he gives now after the flood, as for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. That's Genesis 9 verse 7. So there's a link, isn't there, between the command given to Noah and a blessing in Exodus chapter 1 and verse 7. And the redemption of the Exodus is also linked to the command that is given in the covenant of Noah. And then finally in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28, the redemption of Exodus is linked with the creation account itself, with the repetition of the fact that the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly. In Genesis 1:28, God says to them, and God said to them, to Adam and Eve that is, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So that language, of course, comes from the creation ordinances of marriage and procreation. And it tells us that even though God's people were oppressed, God's hand of blessing was still upon them. And in their obedience to the creation ordinances, they were actually gaining advantages over their enemies. So, and then there's a picture here, isn't there, of not only a nation, but a church as well. I don't have a third point, by the way, this morning. It's just the two main points. There's a picture of church growth in Exodus 1:7. We're very quickly going to see that church growth brings with it much pain very often. What does he say here in verse 7? So the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. And then immediately after that, of course, the new king notices their size and their gaining in numerical gaining, and begins to formulate plans to subdue them and crack down on them. So the growth of the church can be a painful process, especially so individually, as God weans us from worldliness. And that is one of the things that God must do in us. That is one of the things that we must aim for when we meet together under the word of God, that we be Sunday by Sunday be weaned from worldliness, turned away from the world and turned to God. And so not only does God grow us as we are obedient to his commands, but in the context of his sanctifying providence, we often face painful processes. These times of testing and being sanctified are never pleasurable. They are never easy, or very rarely are they. But if you have a context that helps you to understand why that is happening, then you're given the grace and the strength to endure, aren't you? If you find a reasonable reason as to why this is happening, and if you know that it's from your Father who loves you and who wants only the best for you, then that pain becomes, all of a sudden, it becomes bearable. And all of a sudden we find ourselves working with the Lord in order to hasten the process. These processes, they often become, and they provide a test situation, don't they, in which we trust the providence of God. This morning, I think in my prayer, I said that the Lord would humble us and give us the ability to humble ourselves before his word and to submit ourselves to it. And herein is the test. When we are brought to these painful tests of faith, do we trust the Lord truly? Do we trust the Lord today in our own painful providence? Do we trust that the Lord has our best at heart? Do we trust that the Lord knows what he's doing, that he loves us, and that the end plan that he has is only for our good? Or do we respond to the Lord with this kind of attitude that has anger and frustration in it and says, Lord, how long? How long is this going to last? Because I just simply want out. Well, Paul's advice to us in the New Testament is found in his letter to the Philippians, chapter 4. And he would say this, in all of your trials and your difficulties, rejoice in the Lord. Now, silly thing to say, you might say, on the surface of it. But Paul has a context to that, doesn't he? He's not saying that out of thin air. He's not pulling that out of thin air for no reason at all. There's a context to that. He says, in the light of God's grace and providence and love for you and to you, and in the light of his grand designs and desires for you to sanctify you and to make you more and more like his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice, I will say it again, rejoice. He repeats it, doesn't he? Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and by petition, with thanksgiving. Don't forget the thanksgiving. Present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. By prayer and petition. So important, isn't it, that we gather on a Wednesday night to pray. And that we come prepared to pray, each and every one of us, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving. And he says that the peace of God will guard our hearts and our minds from any other random, foreign, destructive, negative thoughts that might come in and persuade us otherwise. I'm going to close with this, but it would have been very easy for the people of God in bondage for 430 years to question whether God would ever fulfill his promises. It would have been the easiest thing, wouldn't it? Would we have done that? My guess is that I would have been in the questioning party saying, is God ever going to fulfill his promises to us? But the wheels of God often grind very slowly, and they grind very small very often. And though God may seem slow to some, in his own providence he's right on time. He does his will in his own way, in his own time. And so the people of God in the days of Exodus will see his one plan of salvation as he continues to fulfill promises that he'd made hundreds of years ago to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob in their own day, even in the midst of their own oppression. And as a result of this, he brings them out of Egypt as a nation and as a church made to worship him. And we are a part of that nation and church today. We belong to that history. We belong to that narrative here in Shrewsbury in the 21st century. We are a part of the whole of that. We are still the people of God made to worship him. Well, may God bless us as we study that story over the weeks to come. Amen. Well, let us turn again in our hymn books in worship of God to hymn number 629. 629. It is one of William Williams's hymns, probably the most prolific Welsh hymn writer that Wales ever saw, and raised during the Calvinistic Methodist revival. So in Wales we consider his writings and his hymns to be those that were taken from the experience of revival. I wish I could help you to understand them in the original language, but there we are, we have a translation. Wonderful. Why should I sorrow more? I trust a Saviour slain, and safe beneath his sheltering cross, unmoved I shall remain. Let Satan and the world now rage or now allure, the promises in Christ are made, immutable and sure. The oath infallible is now my spirit's trust. I know that he who spoke the word is faithful, true, and just. He'll bring me on my way unto my journey's end. He'll be my Father and my God, my Saviour and my friend. So all my doubts and fears shall wholly flee away, and every mournful night of tears be turned to joyous day. All that remains for me is but to love and sing, and wait until the angels come to bear me to the King. Well, I trust that that is our desire and our testimony as well. We are, in many senses, aren't we, remaining to love and to sing the praises and the worship of the true God, waiting until the angels come to bear us to him. Well, let us close our eyes, bow our heads as we pronounce the benediction upon you. Eternal God and Father, by whose power we have been created and by whose love we are redeemed, please guide us and strengthen us by your Spirit, that we may give ourselves to your service and live this day in love to one another and to you. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen.